Heavenly Father, it's always great to come before you in prayer, especially today as we come to read your word, which is what you have provided us for us to learn, for us to become more like you. I just pray, Lord, that as we dig into your word, that our hearts would be open, that the Holy Spirit would embrace us, and that the specific plan that you have for us be disclosed through your prayer, Lord, and through this word. In your holy name I pray, Father. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, the gospel reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 10, verses 40 to 42, and you can find them in your pew Bible in page 11. I'll give you a second to find it. Please stand if you are able. Matthew 10, 40 through 42. Whoever welcomes you welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and whoever welcomes a righteous person in the name of a righteous person will receive the reward of the righteous. And whoever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones in the name of a disciple, truly I tell you, none of these will lose their reward. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Our expository text is taken from the lectionary reading from the epistles today, and that is Paul's great epistle to the Christians there at Rome. We'll be reading chapter 6, verses 15 through 23, completing the passage that we started last week in Romans. We picked this up midstream in an argument that Paul is having with some of his critics. We'll hopefully elucidate some of the details of that. But we begin here in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. But just as you once presented your members, your instruments, as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So what advantage did you then get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage you get is sanctification. The end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let me say this morning by way of introduction that as a pastor, it's sometimes difficult for me to reconcile the attitudes of modern day society, including modern day churchgoers, with the teachings of the gospel. For example, a survey was recently done of churchgoers, not atheists, not even agnostics, churchgoers, folks like us. And they did this survey, and they discovered two interesting things. One was that churchgoers figured and believed that church was important. That's no newsflash, I guess. Otherwise, they wouldn't be coming to church. But the second thing that was interesting, that a majority of that majority agreed that, quote, the church should never try to influence my thought or my behavior. I'm not making that up. In other words, when it comes to my personal life, it comes to my personal behavior, my personal ethics, my sexual life, the majority of churchgoers said in so many words to the church, to the pastor, and if I might be so presumptuous, to God himself, butt out. Butt out of my life. None of your business. That's what the survey said. Now, with all due respect to those of you who are here today, some of you who may agree with that sermon, with that sentiment, if that's true, then let me say to you that then I think you're in the wrong church today. I don't know how you got here. Maybe you made a little wrong turn at Albuquerque, but if that's your belief and that's your presupposition in coming to church, you're probably in the wrong church today. I say that in love. But I also say, as I've said before, that the proper task of any minister of the Lord is twofold, right? Twofold. Every good preacher should, A, comfort the afflicted, and B, afflict the comfortable. That's my job. And hopefully by God's grace as your minister, I'm able to strike a proper balance. I mean, hopefully, if you are afflicted today by the world, the flesh, and the devil, if you're coming in here afflicted with depression, you're feeling down, you're feeling oppressed even by demonic activity, for example, it is my hope, it is my prayer that by the time you leave this sanctuary today, that you will be encouraged, that you will be uplifted, that you will be renewed, that you will be comforted. That's my prayer. However, conversely, if you are coming today and you are comfortable in your sin, and you are comfortable with your rebellion, or you are even comfortable with spiritual mediocrity, then it is my prayer that today you will be appropriately afflicted and spiritually convicted and hopefully refreshed and renewed by the time you leave this place. The basis for this persuasion in this matter is founded in the Scripture. The Scripture in general and our text today in particular, where Paul is dealing with some criticism of his foundational theology of salvation by grace and not by works. And it seems that his critics are attacking him by saying in so many words, Paul, there is a flaw in your argument. There is a blind spot in your theology of grace, because you elevate grace so much that it seems like works don't matter, that behavior does not matter. Is that true, Paul? In fact, does not your theology of grace imply that once we're Christians, once we're under grace, we can just go out and party it up? We can just go out and drink it up. We can go out and shoot it up. We can go out and sin it up as much as we like. In fact, we ought to do it all the more, because the more we sin, what happens? The more God forgives us. And the more God forgives us, that's the better He looks. And that's the better we feel. What a great arrangement, right? That was the critique that Paul was receiving. Paul, is that not what you're preaching here? To which the apostle says in verse 2 of this chapter, by no means. By no means am I teaching that. And if you didn't catch it the first time, he says the same thing in verse 15 in our text today. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under the grace? Should we just keep sinning? What does Paul say? By no means. Megeneto. God forbid. May it never be. No way, Jose. That's what he's saying. Let's get that straight. Now, why is Paul so adamant, so certain, so resolute in his convictions? Well, simple. First of all, he says in the first part of this chapter, which was read last week, if we are truly Christians, if we're truly in Christ, if Christ is truly in us, and we've identified with Him through baptism, then we've identified with His death, and we are now then dead to sin. We are dead to our old self. We are dead to our former ways, to our former behaviors. That's what baptism symbolizes, right? Death. Now, of course, we Christians, especially here at Second Union, have different debates about baptism, don't we? Infant baptism, adult baptism, the mode of baptism. Should it be a sprinkling? Should it be an immersion? Should it be in a baptismal pool? Should it be in the ocean? We have these sort of discussions, right? But I like what one Lutheran minister said when he was asked, how much water do you use when you baptize? How much water do you use, Pastor? You know what he said? He said, enough to kill the person. Enough to drown the person. Why? Because Paul says we die when we're baptized. That's what happens at baptism. That's what that symbolizes. When you go down into the water, you're buried in baptism. At that baptismal fountain, way back, you died there. You died to yourself, you died to your old ways, you died to sin. You're buried. When you come out of that water, you're resurrected in Christ, in power, in might, right? So it's absurd to say that the church should never try to influence my thought or my behavior. Why? Because doesn't the expression dying to sin imply a change in our behavior? In fact, that's a pretty radical break. You're dead. That old way is dead. That's over. That's finished. That's a pretty dramatic change, isn't it? We're to die there. You know, there's a little cartoon in Leadership Magazine. That's a journal for pastors written, done by Christianity Today. It's two couples in a living room discussing theological things, talking about dying to sin. The caption reads, one lady saying, well, you know, she said, you know, I haven't actually died to sin, but I became really faint once. That's as close as I got, though. If you haven't really died to sin, then maybe you haven't actually changed your behavior either. And the Bible is very clear that if Christ has truly come into our lives, then behavior change is going to happen, whether it be ethical, sexual, financial, or otherwise. God reorients us from within so that our behavior will be reoriented out there. And if it doesn't result in a change in life, then maybe you never really died to sin. Maybe you never really identified with Christ. That's worth thinking about. You know, it's sort of the flip side of the old question that pastors confront sometime with people who come in and they think they've committed the unforgivable sin. Pastor, you need to pray for me. I've committed the unforgivable sin. I'm condemned to destruction. I can't take communion. I don't know what to do. I heard good pastoral advice regarding that. You know what the best advice is? If you think that you've committed the unforgivable sin, that's probably the best proof that you haven't. Why? Because if you committed the unforgivable sin, you wouldn't even care about it. You wouldn't be concerned about it. You wouldn't be in my office worried about it. You would be oblivious to it. In fact, you would be rejoicing in it, wouldn't you? Because what is the only unforgivable sin? The sin of unbelief. The sin of unrepentance. That's the only sin God cannot forgive. Now, the flip side of that is, if you come into my office and you take the tack of Paul's critics and you say, Pastor, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, but tell me, how much can I sin? How many times can I sin? How many ways can I sin and still be a Christian? You know what? If you're asking me that question about the Christian life, then I have to wonder if Christ is even in you. I mean, if some guy comes into my office and says, Pastor, I'm married, but I want to know how many times I can cheat on my wife. I want to know how many times I can commit adultery. I want to know how many times I can get caught, even. I would say, man, you need to get out of my office. You don't understand the first thing about marriage. Are you sure you're even committed at all?
If you're asking those kind of questions, there's something wrong. Right? That's what Paul's saying here. That's the gist of his argument in verses 1 through 14. If you are in Christ, that's not going to be a consideration. Because it's a love relationship, and you don't hurt people you love, and you don't calculate how many times you can hurt people you love. You don't hurt them. You don't want to hurt them. You don't want to sin. Right? But Paul's second argument to that slanderous charge comes in our text today when the apostle argues that there are consequences to our behaviors, consequences to our sin. In fact, Paul's closing argument comes in verse 23 where he says what? The famous line, the wages of sin is death. Sin pays. Doesn't pay very well. The wages of sin is death. In other words, there are consequences to sin. There are costs to our moral indiscretions. And morally speaking, we reap what we sow. So behavior is important. Works are important. And this is another area of biblical truth that has been lost in our post-Christian, post-modern world. Isn't it? How many of you know the name Sam Donaldson? Anybody remember Sam Donaldson? ABC News covered the White House for years. Sam was a character. Read a quote of his this week. He once said, as a political reporter questioning political officials, I say only half facetiously that the only way that I can appear unbiased is to be equally vicious to everyone. If you remember Sam, that's about how Sam was. He was equally vicious to every president. He was a thorn in every president's side. But he was once asked what he thought was wrong with America. It was a woman pulled him aside, said, Sam, I know you're a good old boy from Georgia. I know you're a good old Southern Baptist. And I wonder if you think perhaps what we need in this country is some of that old-fashioned religion, some of those old-fashioned rules. Sam said in his characteristically sarcastic way, you know, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But then he said more seriously, he said, you know what? He said, this country is in deep, deep trouble. Deep trouble. Because, I quote, we've come to believe that choices can be made without consequences. We've come to believe that choices can be made without consequences. We're in trouble. That's a practical way of looking at life. Choices have consequences. He agrees with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:7, who said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. That's what the Bible says. We see that in every area of life, don't we? Where we've departed from the Scripture. The Word of God, the will of God, the law of God are given to us to protect us, to guide us, to help us, to keep us from trouble, to keep us from sorrow, to keep us from destruction. That's what it's there for. Now, there is a way that seems right to man. That's what the Bible says. There's a way that seems right to modern man in terms of finding sexual fulfillment, in terms of finding self-actualization, in terms of finding emotional happiness. There is a way that seems right to man, but the end therein, says the Bible, is destruction. It doesn't work. And if you're living and behaving in a way right now in your personal life that's contrary to the laws of God, then you will pay the consequences. Now, it might not happen immediately. Might not happen tomorrow. Might not happen this week. Might not happen this month. And it might not happen in a way that's entirely tangible or even visible. And it may be consequences of people that you don't even realize are being affected. People who love you, people who know you, people who perhaps are your children, co-workers. But we reap what we sow. One of my favorite movies is that old Billy Crystal movie called City Slickers. I think that's a great movie. I think it has a lot of important messages, especially to men. I think every man should watch that movie. There's one great scene in this movie where Billy and his two buddies are riding herd. You know, they're just moseying along and chewing the fat. They decide to play a little verbal game. They decide to ask each other, you know, what's the greatest day? What's the best day of your life? What's the worst day of your life? You ever think about that? Maybe you could do that for lunchtime conversation this afternoon. What's the best day of your life, worst day? They said, you know, we got to throw out the day your children are born, you know, the obvious ones. What's the best day? What's the worst day? Well, Billy Crystal, that character, went first. He said, you know what the best day of my life was? Best day of my life was the day that my father took me to Yankee Stadium. He said, up to that time, I had only thought Yankee Stadium was in black and white because all we had was a black and white TV. And I walked in that stadium and I saw that green grass, I saw the white lines, I saw the home run fence. It was with my dad. That was the greatest day of my life. I said, well, what's the worst? He said, the day my wife came home from the doctors who told her that she had cancer. That was the worst. So I asked the next guy, what's your best and worst day? He said, well, my best day was the day I got married. I'm standing out there at the altar and I look at my dad and he winks at me. As if to say, yeah, you did it. You're an adult now. That was the best day of my life. What was the worst day? Every day after that, he said. Not the greatest marriage, I guess. But the most poignant answer was the third guy. They said, what about you? What's your best day? What's your worst day? He said, I don't want to play. No, no, we all said ours. You got no, I'm not participating. And he said, okay. I was 14 years old. My mom and dad were fighting. Again, fighting because he was cheating again. In fact, this time, the girlfriend had the audacity to come to the house. And as they were fighting for the first time in my life, I realized something. I realized that he wasn't just cheating my mom, he was cheating me, he was cheating my sister. So I got in his face and I said to him, we don't need you. We don't like you. We don't love you. You're not good to us. And from now on, I'll take care of my mom and I'll take care of my sister. You need to get out. And he clenched his fist like he was going to hit me. But I didn't move. I stared him down and he left and he never bothered us again. And I took care of my mother. I took care of my sister. And that was the best day of my life. They said, what's the worst day? He said, the same day. The same day. You don't think your acts, your choices have consequences? Think again. What we reap, we sow. The Bible is true. Our post-Christian culture is wrong. You got that? They're wrong out there. The Scripture is true. If you think you're being here on Sunday, putting on a face, pretending to be something here today, that you're something different out there Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, you might be fooling me. You look good. You might be fooling everybody else. You might be fooling yourself. You're not fooling God. God will not be mocked. What you reap is what you sow. Let's get that straight. That's what Paul's saying. Sin is serious. It has serious consequences. In fact, one of the consequences Paul says here is that whatever we give ourselves to, we become a slave to. In whatever area that we give into sin, we become a slave to that thing, that object, that power, that person, whatever it is. That's a fact of life. That's true. You know, I read this week that America has 20 million slaves. 20 million Americans are addicted to something. Whether it be drink, whether it be drugs, whether it be pornography, whether it be adultery, sodomy, materialism. We have 20 million slaves in this country. That's probably a lowball estimate. But here's the message of the gospel. This is not what we were made for. We were not designed to be slaves. We were designed to be free. That's the way God made us. That's the way we're supposed to be. Not slaves, but free. Are you free today? Let me close with this. I want you to imagine that you're a prisoner of war. 1945. One of Hitler's horrible concentration camps where you've been enslaved for so many months, so many years. Told when to get up, told when to go to bed, told what to eat, told when to go to the bathroom, told when to speak, told when to shut up. You're a slave. Now imagine a la Hogan's Heroes. One of your inmates in the bunkhouse has a little amateur wireless set. But that morning that you wake up, he was able to pick up a BBC broadcast that the war was over, that Germany had surrendered, that the Allies had won. Nobody knows that but you and your bunkmates. And the guard comes to take you to breakfast, to march you together, lockstep, to take you to the mess hall where you have the customary bowl of gruel. And nothing, it seems, has changed, has it? It's the same routine, the same stuff, the same people. But you know what? You've changed. Because you know there is a deeper reality. You know that you're not a slave anymore. You know that victory has been won. That you're free. That's the message of the gospel. We're not slaves. We're free. Victory has been won. Let's pray. Lord, remind us anew of how serious sin is. Serious because of the consequences that we suffer. But even more clear, serious because it was so serious you had to sacrifice your only beloved child. Lord, to say that we love you and to desire to sin is incompatible. We have died with you, Christ. We've been resurrected spiritually. The power of sin has been broken, and we are now free, free to serve you, to do what's right. Let us live in that deeper reality, we pray, this day, this week, in our life ahead, until you come again, one day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.